Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the third chapter of Daniel, the entirety of the chapter. So Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. We started in on 1 John just the last Sunday I was here, and then I don't know what was preached last week as I was not here, but I intend for it to be my regular practice to give to you upon my return from camp each year the sermon that I preached for the campers, for the students there in chapel. That is partly to take some burden off of me. There's a lot of work to prepare for camp, but I like it for the congregation as well. I like to give you this window into what I do at camp each year and the sort of material that the campers who attend actually receive at what I think is a fairly unique Bible camp. So this will actually be a little bit longer version than I delivered at camp, just because of necessity I had to cut it short for chapel, and because we were preaching, the pastors with myself who were there were preaching through the first four chapters of Daniel. So the previous chapters of Daniel had been preached already at camp, and I'll need to give you guys some background that you have not heard in previous days. But I will leave some camper-specific illustrations in, just again, to help give you that flavor. Before we read the Word of God together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. And we ask that by it, through the work of Your Holy Spirit in us, You would do us the good that You intend. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of it. We have here in this chapter a very famous Bible story. Famous enough, common enough, it's probably included in every Bible story book made for children. It is probably included in nearly every Sunday school curriculum. This is a story that if you have grown up in the church, you are extremely familiar with. You have heard it again and again. I would guess that for at least some of you, at least some of the time, you feel that the Bible stories that you're so familiar with don't really connect very well to your life. When was the last time you needed to cross a large body of water without boat or bridge? I'm trying to think. Oh, yeah, never. When was the last time you felt the need to kill 1,000 men and all you had to hand was a jawbone? Peter walked on water. That's impressive. Doesn't really help you with the bully at school or with how unfair it is that you have to clean the bathroom again for the 3rd time. In a row. You have siblings, right? I mean, it's somebody else's turn. Perhaps you've known more serious sorrows. Maybe you've known someone desperate to have children, but they can't. Hannah prayed to God and he gave her Samuel. Why doesn't God always answer that prayer? The woman with a flow of blood for 12 years, whom no doctor could help. She touched the border of Jesus' clothes and was instantly healed. You know, what gives? Why her and not grandma? It helps us to understand the Bible and all of its stories, whether they are extremely well known to us or not. It helps us to understand the Bible and its stories correctly if we know that the Bible, with its stories, is not about you. Reading the Bible is a collection of stories that all say some version of, if you have faith, then really wonderful things will happen to you, is like looking through the wrong end of a telescope at a mirror, expecting to see yourself looking huge. It's not about you. The Bible is about God and about what he has done to save the world. Now, those he calls are included in that salvation that he has worked. But his salvation is good in ways that are too grand for the self-focused to perceive. We actually had developed into something of a difficulty at camp this year. Stargazing became a wonderful thing because one of the nights the stars were just magnificent and the kids wanted to lay out and stargaze, and we allowed too much of that, and then it became just, we're going to invite more cabins to come out and do this. But the stars were magnificent. But you can't see the grandiose display of God's glory in the heavens if you are totally impressed with how great your new sneakers are. And the salvation of God is good in ways that are too grand for the self-focused to appreciate. We are included in his cosmic and eternal salvation. But we enjoy him in his glory, not by insisting that he focus on us, but rather when we focus on him. What's going on in this passage? When you look back to the first chapter and look at the first five verses there, and we know something of the context here. This is late in Israel's history. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, have some long time past gone into exile under the Assyrian Empire. And now the southern tribe of Judah has also gone into exile in Babylon. And the way that the Babylonians did this is that they selected some of the best and brightest from among the conquered peoples and brought them to Babylon. That's who Daniel and this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. They are promising young youths, probably nobility from Judah, and they have been brought for that reason to Babylon. We read in Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And what's going on there is Nebuchadnezzar's program to unify his empire. The ancients understood, as moderns tend not to understand, that there are few things as unifying for a people as religion. We think it doesn't matter. That's because we're stupid. The ancients knew that this was the case. And as Babylon has become the world empire and they are conquering various peoples with various religions, that's a problem for the unity of the empire. People will rebel in order to recover their religion. And so these men that he has selected out of Judah, he's done that all over. Everyone he conquers, we get these, we bring them, and he's got 3 years of training where they learn the culture of Babylon. They learn the language and the culture. They dress like them. They eat like them. That's all to, you know, then the Judeans and others as well, their leaders have this common culture, and it's unifying. Now comes, in chapter 3, the unity that comes from religion. Notice who he gathers together for the dedication of this image that he has set up. Chapter 3, verse 2. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image. These are all officials in his kingdom. And they're not Babylonian, by and large. They're from all over. And the reason that they come together, in fact, we see that as all the nations and languages are mentioned as falling down to worship this image. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying to these is that you can continue to worship whomever else that you want, but you all have to worship this image. Because that will be unifying. Now, for many, that's not a problem or a difficulty. They're pantheists. They believe in lots of gods. They already worship lots of different gods. If Nebuchadnezzar wants to add another one, and it's wonderful food and good clothes and authority over some province of the Empire of Babylon on the one hand, and I lose my head on the other hand, don't have to think about that very long. Play your music. Point me in the right direction. But for a monotheist, like a Hebrew, they have a big problem. Because the bedrock of their religion is there is only one God. And to bow down to this image is to testify that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the only God. There are others. And they cannot say that. What this passage then boils down to is not a story about three men who trusted God, and because they trusted him, he delivered them out of their trouble. What this is the record of an event in history that demonstrates that God rules over the intentions of men and pursues his redemptive plan in the face of all opposition. This is not about the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is a story about Yahweh versus Nebuchadnezzar. The moral is not trust God like they did, so God will save you out of whatever you are facing. Rather, the message here is that God will certainly achieve what he has promised. None can succeed in opposing him, and therefore, you can trust him. We arrive at trust, but it's in a very different way and in a very different context. The Hebrew names of these three men, which get forgotten, for some reason, we know Daniel by his Hebrew name rather than the one that Nebuchadnezzar reassigned to him. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their reassigned Babylonian names. But their Hebrew names are significant for the meaning of this text. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah means the Lord shows compassion. Azariah means the Lord helps. But it's really that middle name that is the essence of the meaning of chapter 3 here. Mishael means who? Who is God? It rings of the ethos of Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? Where he in frustration, declares to God's people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. But if the Lord is God, worship him. Mishael's name asks this emphatic question, who? Who is God? And we see it again in verse 15 as Nebuchadnezzar asks a question he thinks is a rhetorical question as he challenges them. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Don't ask a question you don't want the answer to. Let us look not at these three men, because it's not about them. Rather, let us look at what they looked at. And we'll do that by examining their answer to Nebuchadnezzar. We see it in verses 16 through 18. We'll read these verses again. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. The first thing to notice about this answer is there's no hesitation whatsoever. Nebuchadnezzar has called them before him not to throw them into the fiery furnace, as he said he would do. Anyone who failed to fall down before his image that he had created would be thrown into the furnace. Now, maybe this is because of the interaction with Daniel in chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he won't tell his magicians what the dream is so that they can then interpret it. He's decided the only way for me to trust your interpretation is if you show me there's something supernatural at work through you, you can tell me what I dreamed, and then give me the interpretation. Everybody says, you're insane, O king. Nobody asks that. It's too hard for anybody. But Daniel does it. And maybe because of that previous interaction with this God, Nebuchadnezzar is willing to go easy on them and give them a second chance. So he says, I hear this about you now. If you're willing, I'm going to have them play again. And if you're willing this time to bow down, then we're good. But if not, you're going in the furnace. And these three do not think to themselves, it would be good to have a little extra time, maybe request a last meal. They do not say, could we give our answer tomorrow morning and have at least a night to think about this? No, they say, no, you don't need to play the music. We'll tell you right now. If you do, we're going to do the same thing. If you're going to throw us in the furnace, you can just do it right now. We don't need to give you an answer. We already gave our answer. We already didn't worship. That's how it is. Now, that is because they trust in the sovereign ability of God to save. That's the next thing. Look at what they say to Nebuchadnezzar. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They trust the sovereign ability of God. But they also submit themselves to the sovereign prerogative of God. They do not have a promise from God that he will deliver them from the fiery furnace. And so they also say, but if not, he's able to save us from the fiery furnace. But if he chooses not to do so, that doesn't change our reaction to you. We will not bow down and worship. So they affirm the sovereign ability of God to save, but they submit to his sovereign prerogative. He can save us, and he will if he wants to. If he doesn't want to, well, that's up to him. We submit ourselves to him. Now, perhaps you've noticed something interesting about the answer. I've skipped over the middle part of their answer where they sound really sure. Right? On the front end, they say he is able to save us from the fiery furnace. At the end, they say, but if he does not. But in the middle, they say he will deliver us from your hand, O king. They sound emphatically certain that he will deliver. How do we decipher that? Well, I think the beginning and the end both refer to the furnace. They're explicit about that on the front end, aren't they? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And I think they refer to that again at the end, but if not, if he does not save us from the burning fiery furnace. But in the middle, they are confident that he will deliver us from your hand, O King. From the furnace, we don't know what he'll do, but we do know he will deliver us from your hand. I think that's because they know that God's salvation is more significant than physical rescue from the fiery furnace. Even if the Lord does not rescue them from the furnace, he will deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand, because the Lord's deliverance is deeper than the grave. He reaches beyond. So they know that if the Lord chooses not to deliver them from the fiery furnace, they will burn alive in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar will have himself removed them from his jurisdiction. He has no more power over them after they die. But the Lord's salvation can still reach them. Indeed, in that case, the furnace would be their God's means of delivering them from Nebuchadnezzar. They knew long before it was written the truth that Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. They knew, not that God would save them from the furnace, but that they had nothing to fear from Nebuchadnezzar nor from the furnace. Because their God, who was able to deliver and who might deliver if he knew it was best, would most certainly deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. And how did he do that? He himself came. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished to see that there are not three but four men walking about unharmed in the furnace. This is not just Jesus prefigured. This is Jesus himself. Before he was born in Bethlehem, before he took upon himself our nature, here he comes himself into the fiery furnace, into the trial with his people, and he is there with his servants. And he rescues them from the fire totally. I mean, think of this. The fire is so hot, it kills those who throw them in. Then it consumes their bonds. That's part of Nebuchadnezzar's astonishment, isn't it? We threw three in, bound. Now there's four, and they're loose. So the fire has consumed whatever the Chaldeans used to bind them. That has burned up, evaporated in this hot fire. But the men and their hair and their clothes are completely untouched. They don't even smell like smoke. Every time I walked into our cabin, I said, man, it smells like we're roasting pork butts in here or something. We got a fireplace in there, and they're doing s'mores every night, and the flue was working, but not well enough. And you didn't notice it when you were in there for a while, but when you walked in, it's like, whoa! They were in the furnace, they come out, they don't even smell like smoke. Jesus rescued them from the fire by being with them in it. And this all prefigures the greater work of salvation he would work after he was born in Bethlehem. The Son of God came into this sin-cursed world and experienced some of the misery and the grief and the burden of the curse. He knew what it was like to, you know, get the flu and throw up in the middle of the night. He skinned his knee and he stubbed his toe and he went hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired, just couldn't sleep, for all of the cares and concerns he was carrying before his Father in prayer all night. We would see campers sometimes wandering about the camp or sitting somewhere all alone. And maybe that is because they wanted to be alone with their thoughts. or they're an introvert and all this constant activity with other people is just too much. But maybe it's because they were lonely and felt rejected by everyone. Nobody wants them to be a part of their group. And they were hurting inside in ways they didn't want to talk about, because what's the solution to that? Jesus knew what that was like. He became a social outcast, abandoned by his friends, mocked by his own siblings, crucified outside the city. And he was crucified as an enemy of the state. And he became guilty before God, not because he had done anything wrong that he was guilty of, but he took upon himself the guilt of his people's sins and became really guilty before God. And he knew the burden of that, like you and I never will, because we're just not holy like he is. So we don't feel the burden of the guilt of our sins like he felt it. And when we are made fully holy like he is, then there will be no more guilt either. So we won't bear it when we're in a position to feel it as deeply as he felt it. And then he suffered the death that was due for that guilt. Not just a death of physical pain that some seem to focus so much upon, talking about the gruesome death of the cross, but the suffering of his Father's wrath. And he did this in order that he might bring his people through death. Not that he might rescue them from death, but that he might bring them through it. For we, like him, expect to enter the grave and then exit the grave on the other side. So that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:11, "This is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him." We serve a sovereign God who is able to deliver but does not always save from the trouble that we find ourselves in. These three knew that. "But if not," they said. Indeed, sometimes he will use the trouble we want to be rescued from to work a greater salvation for us. His salvation is deeper and better than salvation from the trials that so concern us and so burden us. His salvation is from guilt and sin and death. And as we wait for the fullness of our Lord's salvation, in the meantime, we know the truth of Romans 8, 28 through 32. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So we can know that God is able to do more than we think or imagine. And we can know that if it is good for us to be delivered out of present difficulty, then he will do it. And we can know that he will deliver us from all evil, as only he fully knows it, as he knows to define it, and in his perfect time. And therefore, we can enjoy his goodness in any and all circumstances, fearing nothing, for our God is sovereign. the answer to the first Heidelberg Catechism question is so rich and so beautiful. And we'll close with this. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Amen. Let's pray. O Sovereign Father, we give you deep and earnest thanks for the sovereign salvation that you have worked by the person of your Son, who came to be with us in our misery and to save us from it by taking it upon himself. Thank you that because we know this, we can trust you completely. And will you make us, because we trust you completely, to serve and worship you only. Make us willing and able to reject all of the promises of false idols to do us good if we will but bow down and serve them. Help us to be a people who see that as sheer foolishness. For we know, as our Heavenly Father who loves and serves us as his children, we know the only true and living God to be sovereign. In the name of our elder brother, Jesus the Christ, we pray it.